I have appreciated the number of you who have asked me in recent weeks what I'll be preaching on next after Genesis. I appreciate that because that question communicates to me your ongoing interest in the detailed study of God's Word, to say nothing of the fact that it means you're thinking about that study of God's Word week by week, throughout the week, looking forward to weeks to come, and thus are prepared in your own mind to listen to a sermon in each week in which that word is proclaimed. That level of interest in God's word is very motivating to me as I prepare to preach each week, for you remind me of that great calling that came to me from God, which I sensed upon my heart so suddenly and irrevocably as a very young college graduate, a calling of which I had had no thought before then, but which has now defined my life for 38 years. This is that calling, in the words of Paul to his young disciple Timothy: preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. As the NIV translates the end of that verse, with great patience and careful instruction. I've always appreciated that translation. That's what I do, and at this point in my life, I can basically say that's all I've ever done. It's certainly all I've ever done these past 9 years now, as this coming week marks that milestone of the beginning of my ministry here in Mount Airy. Preach the word with great patience and careful instruction. We've done that on Sunday mornings for the past 2 years with reference to the book of Genesis. From the words of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, to the final verse of chapter 50, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now we move to James. Whenever I'm asked about what books I choose for my preaching, my initial answer is always balance. A balance between the Old Testament and the New. A balance between the Gospels and the Epistles. Between the historical writings and the prophetic books. Between the Pentateuch and the poets. Even more generally, a balance between the Law and the Gospel. Between those books that have more of an emphasis upon the duties of God's law for the Christian, and the plain declaration of the promises of the gospel by which we have life and relationship with God. And so with an extensive series of sermons on Genesis just completed, in the morning worship service, I've always been quite sure I would move to a New Testament book next. And with the focus of the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to his people of the old covenant nation of Israel in Genesis, a promise of grace that's so plainly and clearly fulfilled in Christ, I decided now to focus upon the book of James, a book with an obvious and well-documented emphasis on how we should go about living as the people of God. So this will be a very practical book, a book very closely connected to the personal affairs of our own lives as Christians. And the first question to consider as we study the book is the obvious question: James, who? Who wrote the book? Certainly it's not James, the son of Zebedee, one of the original 12 disciples. He was killed by Herod, according to Acts chapter 12. We know in terms of history that would be about AD 44. We read in Acts 12, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it would please the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, put him in prison, delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. In the Bible, there's also James, the son of Alphaeus, another of the 12 disciples. Matthew 10, verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who's called Peter; Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, so we just saw; John, his brother; Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas; and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus; and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite; and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. In Mark's gospel, we read further about James the younger. And Luke's gospel identifies James as the father of the disciple named Judas. However, none of those men named James figures prominently in the history of the beginning of the church. And thus, the most obvious identification of the author of this letter is James, the son of Mary and Joseph, the younger brother of Jesus, the stepbrother, we might say, in terms of human relationships. Thus, we read Matthew 13:53, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him." The obvious, very obvious implication of those words are that Mary and Joseph had other children, additional children, making rather ridiculous the Roman Catholic declaration of the perpetual virginity of Mary, as if Joseph had another wife with whom he had these children. Clearly, that's not what Matthew teaches. And James then was the natural born son of Joseph and Mary, the younger brother, according to human flesh, of Jesus. And it's certainly possible that this James, brother of Jesus, was also the brother of Jude, referred to in Jude 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The point to be made is that this James, the author of this letter, did in fact become a leader in the early church. He was then numbered among the apostles. Though initially, during Jesus' own life on earth, he remained an unbeliever. John tells us in John 7, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then John adds, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." But that changed. We don't know when. We don't know how. We don't know the circumstances. But we certainly know what became of James, the Lord's brother. He became James, the apostle. And when Peter was freed from prison, we read in Acts 12:16, "Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished. Motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said," Peter, just getting out of prison, said, "'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." So James is not only an apostle, he is prominent among the apostles. He is a leader in that church in Jerusalem. And at the Jerusalem Council, following that great debate of much substance, it was James who spoke as the representative voice of that assembly. Acts 15:12. "All the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after that they became silent. James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.' And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written." James stood up and gave that declaration. And Luke tells us in Acts 21:17, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." With reference to James' identity further in Scripture, his identity as an apostle, we have Paul's witness of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the church. 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." And then Paul adds, last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Most clearly, still identifying James the Apostle, Paul speaks in Galatians 1:18 of his own testimony. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then even further, Galatians 2:9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, Paul writing, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So James was a recognized leader, a pillar, as it's translated in English, a leader of the church, numbered with the apostles, prominent among them. And throughout this epistle that bears his name, his status as an apostle is unmistakable and undeniable, and it seems all but certain from those references I just read that James the apostle is in fact James the Lord's brother. What does he say of himself then in our text this morning, this first verse? What do we know about James the man? He calls himself a bondservant, a slave, as that word could well be translated. James shows us such godly humility. He doesn't use a title for himself. He doesn't have to. Remember, Paul often in his letters has to defend himself and his apostleship, so he gives a great defense of that in terms of the other apostles. But James has no such need. He's recognized already, and so for himself, he speaks only with humility. He doesn't emphasize himself, his place of importance in the church. He doesn't even identify himself as Jesus' own brother. That is the reason some have doubted that Jesus' brother, James, is the author. It's not a doubt that I share. There's nothing here about his status, nothing about himself at all. He is simply a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting how it is to this day, people who have some measure of prominence like to boast of that prominence. And so we have academic degrees, for example, that people use to define their academic excellence. And we use those not simply in an academic context, but in every context. We have titles that give preeminence sometimes to ministers. James just calls himself a bondservant. A slave was the property of his owner. Literal bondage to another. He owed absolute submission to his master. The master's ownership meant absolute authority. James was a slave. That's all he says of himself. That was his calling. That was his first and primary self-identification as he writes this letter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, of course, following Jesus' own example, the leader is the servant. That's the life-changing pattern that Jesus himself established. Remember when Jesus said of himself, Matthew 20:24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers who were claiming prominence. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of God, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. There is so much to be learned in those words for us, especially for anyone who exercises authority or leadership in the church. The ruler, the leader, is to be the servant. Whoever desires to be first will be last. Let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So that's James. And the exact word he uses for greetings actually means rejoice. Such is the personal nature of this letter. Rejoice! brothers and sisters, as James writes to us. Before we go and talk about the recipients of this book, let me note something of an introduction to the book as a whole, particularly with reference to the dispute early on with regard to whether or not this book should actually be included in the Bible, and what you should know about James, the book. We can figure out he wrote between AD 44 and 62, corresponding to the time beginning with James' leadership role in the church to the time when he himself was killed. There's no mention of the controversy that brought about the Council of Jerusalem in the year 49 or 50, so we can presume perhaps he wrote before that. And so this book is typically dated by those who have studied it well between AD 44 and 49. The church seems to be at the very early stages of development. Early on in the history of the church, however, this book was not included in the first lists of the so-called canonical books, books rightly judged to be included in the canon of Scripture as the Word. It's important, it's very important to note and to understand that the church, the early church, even the first centuries of the church didn't determine which books should be in the canon. They didn't invest books with canonicity. Rather, the church sought to recognize which books bore apostolic authority as the Word of God and thus were to be included in the Bible. Again, to say that simpler, the church didn't determine which books were the inspired Word of God. The church sought to recognize which books were. And very early on, there was substantial agreement, even by the time of 175 AD, and there's so little historical records from those days and many centuries ago, but from 175 AD, there is already an authoritative list of 22 of the 27 books included in our New Testament, and historically speaking, that's quite astounding that there was such an agreement. It's not like you go to the bookstore and ask for the Bible and they give it to you, all 27 books of the New Testament and 39 books of the Old Testament bound together. There was no such thing. But of those 22 initial books of which there was no dispute, James was not one of them. There was some dispute. There are references to this book's inclusion within the canon by the 3rd century. Several of the church fathers began to make reference to it as such, beginning with Origen in the early 3rd century, and 100 years later, Eusebius did the same. And it wasn't until the Council of Carthage in 397 AD that James was officially recognized as canonical, attributing apostolic authority to James, the brother of Jesus. Again, it didn't become the Bible in AD 397. It became the Bible when God inspired the author to write. It was recognized by the church as such and continues to this day. Historically, you may also know that Martin Luther questioned the book of James as well for theological reasons, believing that James's definition of justification contradicted Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. We'll study that in the weeks and months to come. Luther famously called this book an epistle of straw. Casting that objection aside, however, there is no dispute within the church at large that this book bears all the marks of Scripture, the Word of God, and I preach it to you with the fullness of that conviction as well. This is the Word of God, and we know and believe that all Scripture, every Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, what about the recipients of the book of James? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James is what we call a general epistle. That is, it's not a personal letter written to a specific person like Timothy. It's not even written to a specific church. It's addressed to the whole church, to all the people of God. Maybe it's a circular letter. Note how that church is identified. The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, I didn't have this particular connection in mind when I decided to study James immediately after Genesis. but it struck me so significantly even this week. Remember what we have been so long studying in Genesis, the formation of the nation of God's people, Israel. That nation began with a covenant promise made to Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis 17:3, when Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are living as a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God." That's the covenant. That's the relationship between God and his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. And in the Old Testament, that people meant the people of Israel. The promise was first made to Abraham and then extended by his sovereign grace to Abraham's son, Isaac. And then the son of Isaac was chosen as the covenant bearer, the son named Jacob. Jacob, not Esau. And remember, it's so plain that God chose Jacob, but not Esau. But with Jacob and his descendants, no longer does the covenant promise extend to just one of those descendants, but rather the covenant is made with the whole family, the whole line. And so Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons defined the nation of Israel. They defined the covenant nation of God's people. In other words, the 12 tribes. That identification is carried over to the New Testament. That's James' language. The 12 tribes, the whole covenant people of God. The church in the New Covenant is called the Israel of God. And here, then, with James, that church is identified as the 12 tribes. Clearly, James refers to the covenant people of God. And in the marvelous prophecy of the book of Revelation, we read about the church in the language of the fullness of those 12 tribes, along with the 12 apostles. And so in Revelation, we get the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God joined together as one, as they are. And the reference then to the 12 tribes is not merely a reference to the previous age of the Jewish people of Israel in the old covenant before Jesus came. The reference of James is not just to those 12 sons of Jacob in that land of Israel, but rather the 12 tribes represent the fullness of God's people in every age, both before Jesus, the 12 tribes, and after the 12 apostles. And so in Revelation, we read this, Revelation 21:1. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And skipping to verse 9, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me. He said, 'I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Again, this is John's vision of the church in heaven. And he goes on, "Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the city, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, all joined together in this marvelous prophetic vision of the Apostle John. All of that is to say that James writes to the whole church as the covenant people of God, a church represented by the 12 tribes of Israel. And notice their identity. They are scattered abroad. In other words, the church is now universal in its existence. It's not just in Jerusalem. It's no longer restricted or identified with a single nation of Israel. It's scattered, and thus we can rightly use the word Catholic. James is writing to the Catholic people of God. I'm not referring to the institution of the Roman Catholic Church, but rather to this sense of the church in every place, in every nation. That's the fundamental meaning of that word Catholic. And the church is Catholic because it's been dispersed. Dispersed to be the witnesses of God in every place. If you remember from Acts 1, verse 8, that great promise to the church, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The church is scattered to the end of the earth. The church is Catholic. It's found everywhere. And there's actually a more technical, literal translation for this scattering. It's called the dispersion or the diaspora. And in the Old Testament, that diaspora referred to the tribes of Israel being taken away into exile. The northern 10 tribes, first into Assyria, and then the southern 2 tribes into Babylon. They were dispersed. That was their identity. Or I should say, in that case, an identity lost. A nation lost. They were in exile, just as Moses had warned them. And this is Nehemiah's reminder as the return from the exile began to take place. Nehemiah 1, verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, bring them to the place where I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And so we see a clear Old Testament picture of redemption. A people scattered in the diaspora, brought back together as one, the nation restored. And so for James, writing to the church, to Christians, he says, you are scattered. And what lies ahead of us, therefore, going back to that reference in Revelation, what lies ahead of us is the restoration of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. It's the restoration of the 12 tribes. In new Jerusalem, in the new heaven and that new earth, in the holy city which comes down out of heaven as the bride of Jesus, a city is founded upon the 12 apostles gathered together, though now we are scattered. How profitable it is for us to see ourselves as a church in that way. We are in that dispersion, that diaspora now. We are in foreign lands. This earth is not our home. It's a foreign country. We are under the domination of foreign kings. For our true king is in heaven. His name is Jesus. The nation of God's people is not yet fully reestablished. It's only made visible through the church, but it's not yet fully established as it will be when that new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. The nation of God's people is not yet reestablished. We are scattered. And so Peter says, with the same image in mind, that we are only pilgrims and sojourners, travelers just passing through, visiting. As Peter begins his first epistle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims in the dispersion, the diaspora, same word as James uses, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter, too, goes on to specify that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. That's the restoration of the nation of God's people, old and new covenant together, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. So according to James, you are to see yourself as a Christian in just that way, as an Israelite would have seen himself in the days of the Babylonian captivity. That's who we are now. We are the Catholic people of God scattered abroad throughout the whole earth. We are the people of God dispersed throughout the whole world, awaiting the day when we shall again be restored as the nation of God's people who shall inherit and inhabit the whole earth, the new heaven and the new earth. And until that day comes, well, James has much to teach us. And that will be the focus for the coming months as we study this great epistle together. To the 12 tribes, to you among those 12 tribes scattered here today, greetings, or again, as that word might well be translated, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great introduction to the Apostle James, to what he would say to us, to what your word would say to us, to what your own lips would say to us, that we who trust in Jesus might know what it is to call upon you as our God and to know that you address us as your people. Grant to us such hope as we live out our lives here in this world as sojourners, as pilgrims, waiting the day when the new heaven and new earth shall be ours. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.